to deprive you of that part of the program. So we will go for about 35 or 40 minutes, let you go out and get some refreshments, and when we come back, I'm not really equipped to chop a message in half and let you go out halfway through and come back in again. So when we come back in, if we still have some time, I thought it might be interesting just to let you ask questions, not necessarily dealing with the topic of the evening, but I used to do this quite a lot when I was at North Atlanta. We'd have a question night and let people ask Bible questions and see how we get along. So if we have some spare time tonight, we'll let you do that. I thought during this week to draw your attention to Proverbs chapter 30. There are a number of very interesting quadruplets in this chapter, and I thought that each night we'd take up one of these quadruplets. And we look tonight at Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 18. I may as well announce right from the start that I'm going to be remaining with the King James text. I have a number of reasons for doing that. None of them are particularly biased. They're just opinionated. I have just finished writing a 1,500-page book on Proverbs that's now at the publisher. And one of the things I discovered as I was going through was that quite early on in the study, I had to decide what to do about the text. When you start consulting other texts, the variations are so vast that it almost became hopeless trying to make any sense out of what was going on. So I decided right from the very start that I was going to confine myself to the King James text of the book of Proverbs. That's not to say that there are no problems with the King James text. As far as I'm concerned, it's the best there is. And I intend to do that. Now, as we get further into some of the other verses in this chapter, I've had it happen to me before. Somebody come up to me and say, well, that's not what my Bible says. Well, that's just too bad. Because I'm going to deal with what my Bible says. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. And I trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his own precious word to our hearts this evening. Now, Solomon had the reputation in his day of being the wisest man in the world. He wasn't the wisest man who ever lived. In fact, in his personal life, he behaved more like a fool than a wise man. I used to feel sorry for Solomon because he had a fool for a son. In fact, many of the proverbs in this book that are directed against a fool, I have a feeling that Solomon had young Rehoboam in mind when he wrote them. He knew perfectly well that within a week after he was dead, that fool of a son of his would throw away most of the kingdom. I used to feel sorry for Solomon because he had a fool for a son. But when I studied the book of Ecclesiastes more carefully, I felt more sorry for Rehoboam because he had a fool for a father. Any man who'd marry 1,000 women had to be a fool. I wasn't trying to be funny. But I remember once I had to speak to the women students at Moody Bible Institute. And there was one auditorium called the Alumni Auditorium that would seat 500 students. It was in the shape of a semicircle with rising tiers. And I remember the first time I addressed that body of women students and looked out across that sea of face of 500 women. And that was only half Solomon's problem. I figured out one time that if he started marrying when he was 20 and quit when he was 70, then he had to marry one woman every 3 weeks. So if you were one of the lucky ones, he'd be dating you this week, he'd marry you next week, and take you on your honeymoon. He'd certainly go into his home the week after that. Week after that, he was dating somebody else. Solomon's personal life certainly didn't embody a great deal of things that he wrote under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Solomon says that there were four things that were too wonderful for him. It wasn't just the bare facts that puzzled him. I'm quite sure he could handle those. He'd often watch the eagle stoop down from the high vault of heaven. He'd often observe the sinewy path of a serpent across the face of a rock. He'd often stood on the coastline of Canaan and seen the great Phoenician Tarshish ships setting sail. In fact, he had a go at building a navy himself. It wasn't the bare facts. And when it comes to the way of a man with a maid, one wouldn't expect that anybody could tell Solomon anything about that. But it was the significance of those things that eluded him. And as I studied these groupings of things in this chapter, I kept on asking myself, why did the Holy Spirit put these four particular things together? There simply had to be somewhere a unifying factor. It wasn't always the same factor. But in this particular grouping of things, the unifying factor is Christ. The way of an eagle in the air. The way of a serpent upon a rock. The way of a ship in the sea. The way of a man with a maid. When you think of the way of an eagle in the air, that reminds us of what he left. When you think of the way of a serpent upon a rock, that reminds us of how he lived. When you think of the way of a ship in the sea, that reminds us what he learned. And when you think of the way of a man with a maid, that reminds us of who he loved. And the unifying factor that ties these four things together is the Lord Jesus stepping out of eternity into time to tread the highways and byways of human life and to go back home to heaven taking a bride with him. The way of an eagle in the air. No bird can climb where the eagle climbs. No bird can live where the eagle lives. No bird can attain to the heights that the eagle ascends. No other bird can follow his tremendous lead. In fact, eagles are born higher than other birds fly. The way of an eagle in the air. You see the eagle coming, stooping down from the sky. From the high vault of heaven. And it reminds us of Christ and what he left. It's the Apostle John, of course, who goes into all that. It's John who specializes in telling us of what he left. He'd been there, you see. He'd once been caught up into the glory. He'd seen that land of fadeless day where they pave their streets with gold and build their walls of jasper and make their gates of pearl and their foundations of their city they stud with precious stones. He'd been there. He'd seen the rainbow-circled throne. He'd seen the sea of glass and the tree of life. He'd seen the 24 elders casting down their starry crowns beside the tideless sea. He'd seen the sinless seraphim. He'd heard the pealing anthems of the angel choir. He'd been there, so he knew what he had left. While there he'd seen those cherubim. He tells us, one of them had the face of a man, he said. One of them had the face of a lion. One of them had the face of a calf. But the one that impressed him most, it was the one that had the face of a flying eagle. That was the one that impressed him most. And so it was when he came to write his gospel. He doesn't paint the Lord Jesus in the likeness of a lion. Matthew does that. He doesn't draw for us the face of a man. Luke does that. He doesn't draw for us the face of an ox. Mark does that. He draws the face of a flying eagle. He was writing at the end of the first century, writing a gospel to combat heresy. It dawned upon him that he should portray the Lord Jesus Christ as a flying eagle, the one who stooped down from above. And because he does that, John doesn't take us anywhere near the cradle. He's not a bit concerned with the stable and the star, the magi or the manger. These things don't interest him at all. He takes us out beyond the star, back beyond the beginning of time, upwards to the courts of bliss. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh. Reminds us of what he left. The way of an eagle in the air, stooping down from the very highest heights of heaven. And that's what gripped Solomon too. He'd watched the eagle. Many a time he'd stood there and stared at it. It soars up to the utmost limits of the human eye. And then it goes on beyond anything you can see with the human eye. Goes up to another world that you can't see and will never see till you get there. Then it stoops down like a thunderbolt. It inhabits the heights because that's its nature. That's where it belongs. Everything about the eagle proclaims it as a creature that's at home on high. I did some study about the eagle some time ago. It's a very interesting bird. You know what? Eagle has 5 different kinds of feathers. It's got the wing feathers. Those wing feathers act like zippers. You know, it can zip them up and unzip them. When it lifts its wings like that, it unzips the feathers so that the air can go through. When it presses down with the wings, it closes the feathers so that it creates pressure on the air and up it goes. That's its wing feathers. Its frontal feathers control its pitch so that it can stay dead on course. Its base feathers close to where most of the muscles are, provide stabilization like the wings of an airplane. The secondary feathers act as flaps for taking off and landing and changing direction. When he comes in for a landing, the tail feathers roll back, enabling him to stop almost on a dime. His bones are very highly specialized. In fact, his bones are actually lighter than his feathers. They're hollow. And they have air sacs inside. And as he flies, he takes in air through the little holes in his beak, and the air fills the sacs, and then moves out through the hollow bones, and as a result, the eagle is completely air-conditioned. No wonder the eagle can fly, no wonder he seeks the heights. He belongs up there. Everything about him tells us that's where he belongs. He belongs up there. Doesn't belong down here. He belongs up there. He's got piercing vision. Man has what they call 20/20 vision. If you've got good vision, you're much better off than me if you have. I have to wear 2 pairs of glasses now. I have to wear these to see you with. See who's there. Ah, let's improve the view. I'll put these back on. These are my reading glasses. I used to be able to make do with one pair. Now I've got to chop and change. If I don't look at you, it's because I can't see you. You know, an eagle's vision is 8 times better than a man's. An eagle can see a rabbit from 1/2 mile away. That's its vision. Such is the way of an eagle in the air. It comes down to earth. It stoops down from the sky to the earth only when it has to. When it's got cause to do so. But it never forgets from whence it came. It never forgets where it really belongs. It never forgets what it's left. And as soon as its work on here is finished, back it goes where it belongs, back up to the sky. That's the way of an eagle in the air. And everything about that creature is designed to tell us about the Lord Jesus and what he left. He came from the mansions of glory to be born in that Bethlehem barn. The eagle reminds us that the Lord Jesus stooped so low.
But although he stooped so low to come down to right to where we were, he never once forgot from whence he came. Never once did he forget what he'd left. And he was always telling his disciples about his Father. And especially towards the end, he kept on telling them, I'm going home! I'm going home! I'm going home!
And when his work on here on earth was done, back he went. From whence he came. That's the way of an eagle in the air. It reminds us of the Lord Jesus and what he left. Then there was the way of a serpent on a rock. Now that used to puzzle me a great deal. The way of a serpent on a rock. Let me tell you a bit about a serpent. Its normal blood temperature is about 1 degree lower than that of the air. What it likes best is a temperature between 70 and 90 degrees. Below 70 degrees, it slows down. At 50 degrees, it's nearly helpless. At 40 degrees, it barely shows any signs of life. Above 90 degrees, it immediately seeks a cooler place. What a serpent likes, it's a reptile, it's cold-blooded. And what it likes is to find a nice hospitable rock on which to lie. Capable of retaining considerable heat from the sun as night comes on, he knows that such places also attract its prey. Men have always been fascinated by snakes. We've watched them gliding without seeming effort through the grass, or swimming through the water, or climbing trees, or gliding over rocks. And as it goes, its forked tongue comes in and out, picking up microscopic particles of air and earth and water, and conveying to the serpent an acute sense of its environment. It senses everything through its tongue. And its sense of its environment and its surrounding is very acute. It can strike with deadly accuracy in the dark. When we think of a serpent, of course, we think of its fangs. The elongated hypodermic needles. The whole action striking the head forward until the return to the original position with closed jaws is lightning fast. The victim never has a chance. I thought about the serpent on a rock. And used to puzzle me. Serpent. A serpent. I tried to make some sense out of it by thinking of the Lord's words to Nicodemus as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, but somehow it didn't seem to fit. Until all of a sudden it dawned on me the obvious, that it's not the serpent that's important here. It's the rock. It's the rock that's Christ. And the way of a serpent on the rock tells us not so much of what he left, but how he lived. The serpent's human victim doesn't have a chance. And Satan is that old serpent. Strike is swift and deadly, and his poison causes paralysis and renders people helpless. And nobody has ever escaped the bite of that serpent except one person. You see, when Jesus came, he was quite different. He was the rock, and on him the serpent's fangs had no power. He could gnash away in rage at that rock, make no impression at all upon it. There was nothing comforting or hospitable about this rock. One would think it a very foolish thing for a serpent to sink its fangs into a rock. That's what Satan tried to do. He tried to because he had to. That temptation that is recorded in the three Gospels, the three Synoptic Gospels, that was a very special affair. The Lord Jesus, of course, had been tempted by Satan in various ways ever since his boyhood. And for 40 days and 40 nights he'd been in the wilderness. And one gathers that during that entire period he was subject to sudden onslaught. A long running battle. But there was to be something more than that. There was to be a face-to-face confrontation to see the way of a serpent upon a rock. Jesus had deliberately gone into the wilderness to seek out the serpent, to force him to bear his fangs. Satan likes to strike from hiding. He likes to use secondary causes. Jesus forced him out into the open. He said, now come and try your fangs on me. Moreover, he went in the wilderness to win. And he went there as a man. As the second man. The last Adam. He didn't overcome Satan as God. He overcame as man. That's why John doesn't bother to talk about the temptation. That wasn't within the scope of his book. The first temptation had to do with food. He said, command these stones to be made bread. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting something to eat. There's nothing wrong with wanting something to eat very, very badly. He hadn't eaten anything for 40 days. Nothing in the world would seem more natural than that on the surface. It wouldn't seem that there was anything wrong with using his power to make something to eat when he was hungry. But there was everything wrong about doing it at Satan's suggestion. And there was everything wrong in doing it outside the will of God. It was God's good and acceptable and perfect will for the Lord Jesus Christ that he be hungry. He was to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And he was to go right down to the very borderline of starvation. You can't go without eating much longer than 40 days. And at the end of that, he was at an absolute extremity. In fact, after it was all over, the angels had to come and strengthen him. But you see, that hunger was part of the divine plan. Therefore, to act independently of that would have become sin. And what Satan suggested was that a legitimate appetite be satisfied in an illegitimate way. He said, if thou be the Son of God, adding another factor to the equation, the Lord Jesus repelled the suggestion at once. If thou be the Son of God, he said, man, shall not live by bread alone. He hadn't come to defeat Satan as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. The second temptation had to do not with food, but with faith. Satan took him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then he said, bringing out his Bible, he took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. That was the second temptation. It had to do with faith. Took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. That was right on the southern wing of the temple, looking down from a dizzy height to a dreadful depth. And then Satan brought out his Bible and he said, now, it's written, he said, in the Bible that he'll give his angels charge concerning thee. He says, I see. You're committed to trusting God. You are committed to living by His word. Excellent. Now then, do it. Exercise trust. Cast yourself down. Put God to the test. The Bible says that if you do that, God will do this. Here's an opportunity for a tremendous venture of faith. Throw yourself down. And he supported the suggestion with a quotation from Psalm 91. Interestingly enough, he used the Septuagint version. He used a Greek translation of the Bible that more perfectly suited his purpose. And not only that, he paraphrased it. And that's what paraphrases do. You see, they put little bits in and they take little bits out to make it easy reading. That's why they're so dangerous. And exactly what Satan did, he used a convenient translation and then he paraphrased it on top of that. You go back and study it carefully, you see that's exactly what he did. And he said, go ahead, prove the Bible true, put God to the test. But you see, it's only when you doubt a person that you devise experiments to see how far he can be trusted. You don't do that to somebody you trust. And the Lord Jesus, of course, immediately countered with another quotation from the Word of God, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not put to the test the Lord thy God. The final temptation had to do with fame. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and he offered them to the Lord Jesus at a price. He is now stripped of all disguise, actively soliciting the worship of the Lord Jesus, offering everything in the whole world in payment. The crown without the cross, political empires, vast resources, teeming populations, scientific potential, all the glitter, all the glamour, all the glory of this tinsel world. And again, the Lord Jesus used a verse of scripture, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then he turned around and he said, now get going. Get thee hence, Satan. And off he went. Because the way of a serpent on that particular rock, that rock was wholly inhospitable to the serpent. And all he did was hurt his teeth, gnashing on it. Mind you, it simply wasn't that Jesus did not sin, it was that he could not sin. Could not sin. There was absolutely nothing in him that would respond to sin. Of temptation. If he found temptation nauseating and disgusting and repellent, we find it attractive, but he didn't. He found it utterly repellent. There was absolutely nothing in the Lord Jesus upon which the serpent could fasten his fang. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the sea. Not only what he left and not only how he lived, but what he learned. The way of a ship in the sea. Now, of course, the Hebrews were not great seafarers. Solomon was the first, I suppose, of all the Jews who took any real interest in maritime affairs. Usually when the Jews wanted something from across the sea, they went to the Phoenicians. However, they'd often stood on the seacoast and watched those great Tarshish ships setting sail and heading into the sunset, heading westward across the great sea to the unknown lands beyond the far horizon. But the point of this particular thing is that the sea was not their world. That was a Phoenician world, not a Jewish world. It was to a Jew an alien world. It was another world, the world of the sea. And that's the point of this proverb, isn't it? When Jesus came, he came to another world. A world quite foreign to the one from which he'd come. He came to a world of sin. And this world of ours was like the world of the sea, restless, tempestuous, surging and seething with wickedness, like the waves of the restless sea. And when the Lord Jesus came, he had to learn how to live in this world. He had to learn how to navigate its seas. He had to learn how to find his way from the cradle to the grave according to inflexible laws. He had to learn the mysterious way of a ship in the sea. He was the ship. The sea was the world. The way of a ship in the sea. Now, way back in Solomon's day, and in fact right down to almost modern times, there were two things which made it possible for a ship to find its way in the sea. In the first place, a ship had to be guided by heaven. Those ancient mariners were always looking at the sun by day and at the stars by night. They studied the sky. They went by the heavens. The heavens did rule. There were no signposts in the sea, just signposts in the sky. Those ancient ships hugged the seashore. Ancient mariners had no compass. They just had the stars. They sailed with their eyes fixed on heaven. That's the only way they could go. And if it was necessary for them to leave the coastland because of treacherous currents, it was even more important that they sailed with their eye on the sky. Never for a moment taking their eye away from the sun or from the star. Always ruled by the heavens. And that was the way of this ship in this sea. That's what he learned. He crossed these trackless seas of time with his eye on heaven. Never for one single moment did he lose sight of his absolute and utter dependence upon his Father in heaven. That was his testimony. He said, I always do those things that please the Father. Never for one single moment. I never make a single move without looking to heaven first to make sure I'm going in the right direction. And from the very first moment he awoke to consciousness as a tiny child until the moment he bowed his head on Calvary's cross and gave up the ghost, not once did he make one single solitary move across these trackless seas of time without first consulting heaven. That was the way of this ship in this sea. And not only that, in Solomon's day, when a ship left shore and set sail, not only was it absolutely dependent for every single move in order to get to its desired destination, to the heavens, but it always moved at the movement of the wind. It was entirely dependent on the wind to get from place to place. There's a lesson in that. Of course, in the Bible, the wind is a type of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus lived his whole life from the cradle to the grave under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit. Anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was offered up on Calvary's cross by the Holy Spirit. He was raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. And when he got back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit down here to do for us what he'd done for him. The Lord Jesus lived absolutely every single moment of his life under the controlling influence of the wind, of the Holy Spirit. There was not a single move, not a single motion he ever made, independent of the moving of the Holy Spirit. Although he was God over all, blessed forevermore. That was the way of the ship in the sea. What he left, how he lived, what he learned, who he loved. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the sea, the way of a man with a maid. Who he loved. Well, he loved you, didn't he? He loved me. Amazing mystery. Why should he come anyway? Why should he leave his home on high? Why should he come out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe? Why should he, the eternal, uncreated, self-existing, second person of the Godhead, put on human flesh and blood? Why should he submit to being tempted of the devil? Why should he live to learn to live as a man amongst men? Why should he condescend to live life on human terms? Why should he be content to live for 33.5 years wholly, absolutely dependent on his Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit in his heart? When he was co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And why should it all end on Calvary's cross? The answer has to do with the way of a man with a man. Why did he come? Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, says the hymn writer, only his great redeeming love made my Savior love. It was love that drew him down. It was love that caused him to enter into human life. It was love that made him take that sad but relentless way to Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha and the grave. Why should he love me? I never can tell. Why should he suffer to save me from hell? Nothing but infinite grace from above could have conceived such a story of love. That's why he came. He came because he loved us. The way of a man with a maid. I always think of Adam and Eve. You know Adam. It says Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. Eve followed her head in the sin. Adam followed his heart in the sin. The serpent came. He engaged Eve in an intellectual discussion as to whether it was right to do something God was said was wrong. He beguiled her. She was deceived. He persuaded her that right was wrong and wrong was right. He planted a doubt, followed it up with a denial, and concluded it with a delusion. And she crossed over that hidden boundary line. And stood there stripped of all her covering robe of light, a poor, lost, fallen woman, when Adam came along. He was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. He loved her. He loved her still. He loved her more than ever. His heart went out to her. Her very vulnerability and lostness and loneliness drew him to her. He did a very foolish thing. He wasn't deceived, however. What he did deliberately, and he did on purpose. It was by just one man's disobedience. That's what he was disobedient. He wasn't deceived. And he took the fruit she offered him, and of his own free will, he stepped down to where she was and shared her sorrow and shared her shame and shared her guilt and shared her doom, and he became sinful by doing so. But it was love that made him do it. That's what Jesus did. Only when he stepped down to where we were in all our lostness and all our loneliness and all our vileness and all our vulnerability, he did it in such a way that he remained sinless. Because he did what he did in perfect harmony with heaven. He saw me ruined by the fall. Yet love me, notwithstanding all. He saved me. from my lost estate his loving kindness. Oh, how great the way of this man with this maid. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming. We can't understand why you love us so much. Think of what you left and how you lived, of what you learned and who you loved. We thank you. And we'd like to know more about you and respond to you, give you back the love and the life we owe. Bless your word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've got 12 minutes to go and get something to eat.